Today's scripture reading is taken from Amos chapter 5, verses 1 to 17, and I shall be reading from the ESV version. Amos chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on the land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters out of the sea, and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Verse 11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares they shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards they shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. May the Lord bless the public reading of this word. To this messenger, Mr. Ng Zubin.
I don't know how it's possible to preach this sermon with a smile. Because as you have seen and you've heard, this passage is bracketed by lament and wailing, a funeral song. So funny that actually that it was sung during a time of prosperity, a time when people lived in nice houses, the army is strong and the borders of Israel are secure. People should be partying and merrymaking now. But along comes this prophet from the south, and maybe right in the midst of some religious festival at Bethel, he walks in, cloaked in black, and with a booming voice, he sings a stirring lament song. Fallen, No more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. There she lies, fallen, forsaken, with no married companion, the one who has not returned to her lover, her Lord. If you were there as a witness listening to this song, what would you be thinking then? First, Amos laments, and then the Lord himself takes it up. The city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. You know, when David killed Goliath, they sang that Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now there's the army of Israel that kena jialat, right? Out of every 10 soldiers that went out, only one returns. Death has swept through God's people. But that's not the end, because the passage ends with a lament that goes nationwide. There will be wailing in all the streets. In all the streets, people will say, "Alas, alas!" In those days, they had professional mourners, you know, people skilled in lamentation. But even they will not be enough, because they will have to mobilize the farmers and the vine dressers to join in, because the grief will be so great. It's like a dark Passover, like what happened in Egypt among the Egyptian households. Only this time, the Lord will pass through the midst of his own people with death. So this outer layer of dark song sets the tone for the whole passage. So how to preach this sermon with happiness? How can we hear such a word from the Lord without being shaken ourselves? But yet we have to pay attention. So before we go on, let's pray, shall we? Lord, help us to hear this word as from you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, the outer layer of laments has grabbed our attention already and set the tone right. Then the inner layer sets out the call. It's the call to seek. In the face of impending death and judgment and destruction, seek the Lord and live, Amos cries. This is the response to a people who have not returned to the Lord. If you remember the last sermon on Amos that was preached by Pastor Elby, he mentions, it points out that time and time again, five times in Amos chapter 4, it was said that Israel has not returned to the Lord. And now the call goes out. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. But don't go and seek Bethel, or Gilgal, or Beersheba. And what's so special about these places? Well, they were special because they all have something to do with God's presence or God's promises in time past. And now they have become like worship shrines. You know, the places you go to experience God, get a spiritual high, or receive a sense of divine favor. Bethel was where our forefather Jacob encountered God. You remember that ladder from heaven dream of angels descending and ascending out of heaven to Israel? Jacob was so awed at Bethel that he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Beersheba was special too. That's where Abraham dug a well and he made a peace treaty with a foreign king. And years later, his son Isaac did pretty much the exact same thing with the same king. He even built an altar there. And after that, Jacob, now called Israel, came and he offered sacrifices to God at Beersheba. Finally, Gilgal was the launchpad city into the promised land. That's where the Israelites camped after crossing the Jordan River. And that's where they erected 12 stones as a memorial to that miraculous river crossing operation. And then from Gilgal, the Israelites would pour out to conquer the whole promised land, their inheritance. Their inheritance. So Bethel, Beersheba, 50 miles south in Judah, Gilgal, places where Israel's forefathers met with the Lord or remembered the Lord and claimed his promises. Did Israel think that these were special places, holy lands that guaranteed God's divine protection and favor? Maybe like the way some of us think of church buildings. Because now these places have become sin cities. Yeah, in Amos 4:4 it says, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgression. In 1 Kings 12:28 to 29, we even read that Israel's king Jeroboam erected a golden calf in Bethel, and he told the nation that this is the God who has delivered them. God is not in these places. He hates what he sees there. He hates what the Israelites do there. If you peek ahead to verse 21, in verse 5, God will say, I despise your feasts. Judgment is going to come upon them. Gilgal will go into exile. Bethel will come to nothing. In fact, from Hosea 4, verse 15, Bethel's name will be changed to Beth Aven, which literally means the house of nothingness. Kampong kosong. Now imagine if that happened to Zion Bishan. It's always dangerous to kind of peg God to a place, you know, even a holy shrine, as if he is only there and he is only concerned with what you do there. You go to a Jewish temple or you go to church, and then you put on your best show, wear your best clothes, you offer your best sacrifices and offerings, thinking that you can win God's favor for the rest of your life. But then you go home and you do not show any sign that you have encountered God or that you know anything about him. Because what you have done is simply to confine God into just one small corner of your life, one Sunday morning a week. How like that? When this happens, even the holy places will be abandoned by God. We learn here in this passage that God is deeply concerned with how we live our lives everywhere, with how we reflect his glory in our character, our thoughts, our words, our actions, because he is Lord of everything. We cannot put God in a compartment. Look at the other side of this inner layer, right? In verse 14, seek the Lord transposes to seek God. Seek good, hate evil, establish justice in the gate. It's as if God is saying, if you know me, you will know what is on my heart. If you love me, you will love what I love. If you seek me, you must also seek good. Seek good. And at this time, you really, really ought to, okay? Because this is the last call already, okay? To escape the coming wrath. Seek good, and the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, so that the Lord may be gracious to the remnant of Israel and not break out like fire. The nation is already headed for death, but a remnant might still be spared. I don't think this is salvation by works, because these are already God's people by covenant. The Lord is simply holding them to account on the terms of the covenant and insisting that if this is what it means to be the people of God, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. In Spider-Man, Uncle Ben tells Peter Parker that with great power comes great responsibility. But here, with great privilege comes great responsibility. God's judgment is on a counterfeit, unfaithful people. They were supposed to be God's people, and yet they show no signs that they have any real encounter with the living God, the Lord of hosts. And this at a time when Israel thought that things were going good for them. And then God shows their report card. No good. No good. What are the signs? What's the evidence? At this point, we come to the core of the passage. The hearts in the middle of this passage, the charges. The outer layer is the tone that's setting by the laments. The inner layer is this call to seek God and to seek good. But here at this core, from verses 7 to 13, lies the heart. Israel is charged with failing to do justice and righteousness before a just and righteous God. Let's lay them all out one by one, okay? So, charge number one, you turn justice to wormwood. and you cast down righteousness to the earth. Wormwood in scripture never has a good meaning. It's a herb. It tastes very bitter. It makes any water that you put it in doesn't become tea. In fact, it tastes bitter and undrinkable, like poison. So you turn justice into wormwood is to make something good poisoned and awful. As for righteousness, casting it to the earth is to make something so glorious and beautiful cheap and base. It's as if you have what we are seeing here in Israel is a whole society-wide shift in values away from what is just and right in God's eyes. Good seems bad. Bad seems good. Everything is gray. They've just lost sight of what is really, really good. Charge two. You disregard the truth. You hate the judge, which is most likely the one who reproves in the gate. You abhor the truth tellers. Quite possibly the witnesses who would come and stand at the gate when a judgment is to be made. And of all places, right, at the gate. The gate is the place in the city where justice is sought. Anyone who lives in the city who had a dispute or a grievance, they will go to the gate. And then there you can find judges who will help to execute justice. This is where the poor and the needy will go to when they have nowhere else to go, because they have no power on their own to execute justice. Even strangers and foreigners can go and seek justice at the gate. So imagine how bad it is when the system for executing justice is itself corrupted. Today, the gate can be the courthouse, the boss's office, the boardroom, dad and mom's room. This is the place where God is interested in how we conduct ourselves. Do we have a love for the truth, even when it is unpopular or painful to hear? I'm shaken when I think of Isaiah 59 verse 14, where the prophet says that justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Charge number three follows from charge number two. If the justice system is broken, if mom and dad are more concerned about grades than godliness, then what happens is simply that people will become less inhibited, less obstructed from doing evil. Who will suffer the most? Who are most likely to be exploited in such a time? The ones who are unable to stop you, Lord? The poor, the weak, the vulnerable, the helpless. Injustice is the misuse of power to abuse people who are also made in the image of God. We dehumanize them. On the flip side, justice and righteousness, however, is seeing our neighbor in a whole new light, as people who are also made in the image of God. So if you look to your left and to your right right now, you glance at the brother or sister sitting next to you, can you imagine that right beside you, in God's eyes, is an image of God? A God imager. How that changes everything. Charge number four wraps it all up. He says, you afflict the righteous. You take a bribe. You turn aside the needy in the gate. This recalls Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 to 20, where Moses says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the course of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Hello, God's people, you're not doing the things you were called to do, that your forefathers had sworn to do. Notice that this is an indictment that is directed most of all to those who have power and influence. The ones who actually can do something, but you don't. So how many are your transgressions? How great are your sins? Things are so bad that Amos describes the times as a time of silence. The prudent will keep silent, I don't know, maybe to avoid trouble, lie low, don't stick out, act blur, live longer. Maybe they fear reprisal from stubborn people if they speak out. Or they simply feel hopeless and helpless because the whole system is messed up. Whatever it is a silence of death. The poor cry out, but not in the streets. They cry out on their beds, and only the Lord hears. Now at this point, I think we must be very careful of thinking along these lines. Eh? I've never threatened anyone, leh. I never told anyone to suppress the truth, leh. I've not stolen from the poor. I've never bribed anyone. So I'm off the hook, lah. Well, first, what we read here is the state of a society that's on the verge of death. You don't wait until you have all the symptoms of terminal disease before you start thinking about good health, right? By that time, too late already. Second, if you only judge yourself, if we only judge ourselves by the examples in this passage, then we're only observing the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. Some of us may think, a sermon on social justice, good to do, but not essential, right? But if we think like that, we ignore many parts of Scripture that talk about justice and righteousness. Because justice and righteousness has long been on the heart of God for His people. As early as Genesis 18, verse 19, God says, I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Mind you, this was way before the nation of Israel was formed. Why does justice matter so much? Why does it matter so much? Sometimes maybe we don't understand why justice matters until we personally know someone, or until we ourselves have been the victims of injustice. You can go and ask my friend Pranita Timothy. She personally helped, even risked her life, to free over 4,000 modern-day slaves who were working in sweatshops and factories all over India. Why does she do that? Because she believed in human dignity and in restoring the image of God in people and in confronting injustice. It is written in the law of God as the expression of love for our neighbor. Justice and righteousness means that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, because we care that we are all made in the image of God. And God tells us that life consists not of our own selves, but also of our relationships. And the commands that God gives are not meant to make life miserable, but to make life livable. Not just for the weak and vulnerable. Although if you think about it, that includes us too. But here's an insight that I've also only come to appreciate in recent years. And that is this, that idolatry and injustice are two sides of the same coin. Because idolatry means worshipping things that are not God. Injustice is playing God over others. It's like assuming the place of an idol over someone else's life. I quote from Andy Crouch, who once was the executive producer of Christianity Today. He says, God hates injustice and idolatry because they are the same thing. The introduction into God's very good world of false images. Images that destroy the true images God Himself has placed in the world to declare His character and voice His praise. Whether making false gods or playing false gods, the result is identical. The true image of God is lost. And not just lost, but replaced by something that purports, often very persuasively, to represent the ultimate truth about reality. So the truth about God and the truth about God's very good world is exchanged for a lie. When we worship idols, we actually become like them. You have eyes, but you cannot see. You have ears, but you cannot hear. Unfeeling, unthinking, your moral and spiritual senses are all dull. And these are exactly the kinds of people who will oppress others, because you'll be blind to the cries for help, and you'll be blind to the reality that they are all made in the image of God. Justice and righteousness is about how we see the world around us, even the ones sitting right next to you. This applies very much to us at work. Years ago, when I was a student, many years ago, one of my research topics was on this thing called organizational justice. And that is how people perceive and react to justice at the workplace. And we find that people are quite sensitive to how these questions are answered. Do I justly assign work or give rewards for the work that is done? Is the process for deciding these kind of things just? How do I relate to my co-workers, my supervisor, my subordinates, with respect, with dignity? And how honest and timely and authentic am I in providing information to other people? I chose workplace examples because many of us, and that includes students, we can all relate to this. And we don't do justice in our spare time, or just when you do volunteer work. Justice and righteousness is the kind of thing that should be lived and breathed out in all of life. And if we are serious about being God's people, about being Jesus' disciples, then I think we've got to go deep into God's heart and understand his passion for justice and righteousness. And that is why seeking God is linked to seeking good. We are not being asked to become critics on social media. We are not being asked to just talk only about justice or complain about injustice and how the G fails to do this or to do that. Of course, if you have a prophetic calling from God to do that, then please carry on. But for most of us, all of us, we are commanded to put skin in the game, to do justice as a way of life, and then influence others to do the same. Maybe like our brother James Quack, who is going to be speaking later this afternoon at the adult discipleship class on the maid industry. He used to direct World Vision Singapore, and after he left, in the last 5 years, he poured out his life savings, his CPF, and devoted himself to understanding the maid industry and helping the vulnerable ones by setting up his own maid agency. So I still encourage you, there's still time to come, even if you didn't sign up. Just show up at 1 p.m. at the chapel. Justice and righteousness are also why we are so big on our home missions ministries that demonstrate love for our neighbor. Tuition, ESL, soccer, Bishan Home, the friendship meal, which is coming up very soon. As we practice justice and righteousness, we are actually learning to be disciples of Jesus. We are getting immersed into the heart of God. Well, Israel in Amos's time then is a very, very severe warning to us all of what happens when God's people fail to grasp the heart of God and do the works of God. Now, notice this interesting song in the heart of the passage, verse 8 and 9. Something that it was an old hymn. I don't know. But it has an important message for us. It says, it's a self-description of God. And it starts by saying, he who made the Pleiades and Orion. The Pleiades. That's the inspiration, by the way, for the Subaru car logo. And Orion. They are very, very prominent stars or constellations. So visible in the sky that they were known in ancient times by civilizations across the whole world. They are majestic. They point to a majestic maker. Shouldn't we fear him? But more than that, these stars were used to mark changes in the seasons. They were most visible in winter, if you live in the northern hemisphere, and most visible in summer, if you live in the southern hemisphere. And so I wonder that this mention, it suggests that God who made the stars, he oversees the changing of the times and the seasons. Because later on, his next step, he says that God also oversees the daily changes of darkness to morning, and morning to darkness. And so it's very ironic that God's people can talk about having the presence of God with them, and yet are unchanged. I want to quote from Alec Mortier, who says that this fine hymn is bracketed about with references to a people who resist change. They come to Bethel, and they go from Bethel totally unaltered. The failure, therefore, lay not in the Bethel promises, nor in the God of Bethel, but in the willfulness which would not be transformed from lawlessness and transgression. They go, they sing, they come away, and nothing, simply nothing, has changed. God will not take this lying down. The Lord is his name. He turns darkness into morning. Darkness is almost always associated with evil, so suggesting that he can bring about deliverance. But he also turns morning into darkness, implying that he can bring about judgment also. And to make that point even stronger, verse 18 says, he calls for the waters of the sea and he pours them out, like an ominous reference to flood waters. In verse 9, the Lord makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress, because God is going to break out and break down Israel's strongholds. The strongholds that have had a stranglehold on Israel's life and worship. God is going to break the stranglehold of the idols that have dominated Israel's life and led to their practice of injustice. The idols of stability and satisfaction. Because you see that he says, you have built houses of hewn stone. You know, like the three little pigs, the last pig made his house made of brick. Houses that are made to last, implying stability. He says, you have planted pleasant vineyards for satisfaction. These are the symbols of the self-absorbed life. And the more absorbed we are with ourselves, the less we will take heed to the cries of the poor and the plight of the lost. Instead, God says, we will experience frustration. You shall not dwell in these houses, and you shall not drink the wine of your vineyards. It's the working out of Jesus' words that whoever seeks to preserve his own life will lose it. Indeed, even in the New Testament time, it says in James chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned the righteous person. He does not resist you. As we have seen and heard, this is not a happy passage. It's encased with lament. In fact, in the whole book of Amos, the only real hint of redemption comes at the very, very end. I wonder whether you and I can come to a worship service and bear leaving with a sense of heaviness. The pastor does not have to uplift you all the time with positive thoughts. But it's not merely about making us all feel sad and heavy and guilt-tripped. When Jonah preached his sermon to Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Do you know what happened? The whole nation fasted and repented of their sin. And shall we not do the same? The lament, the use of lament also tells us that God is not an unfeeling, cold judge. Would you know that God laments? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. In the Gospels, Jesus cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. The lion roars, but the lion also wails. God takes no desire or pleasure in our punishment. In Ezekiel 18, he says, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Judgment must fall. But can we see that these warning signs and the call to repent are a sign of mercy and grace as well? The call is first to seek the Lord and live. No, wait. Hear this as a personal word from God. Seek me and live. I cannot think of any other more appropriate response in all of Scripture than what is said in Psalm 27, verse 8, where the psalmist says, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." God wants to be sought and found. He wants his children, you and I, to enjoy his presence and to reflect his presence. Do you know the lengths to which God has made the way open for us to know him? Because the lion became the lamb. "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." But we know now that it will not stop there, because it says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Establish justice in the gate." Now, the most epic verse on doing justice and righteousness is going to come later in the chapter, in verse 24. Just wait for that when the sermon comes. But know this, that when you and I leave this sanctuary, the way we see and relate to other people, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, or our neighbors, what we do when we see someone in need, no matter how difficult, troublesome, or inconvenient, how we stand up for the truth on behalf of the vulnerable, all of these things, God sees. God sees. "Your face, Lord, do I seek. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Your face, Lord, do I see in my neighbor. In my neighbor. Your ways, Lord, I will love." Each time you and I come to a worship service or a church gathering and leave, we cannot be the same again. That's exactly what Jesus does. He loved the Father. He was fully committed to doing the Father's will. And in pursuit of that, he would love the Father's world. He would love his enemies, even unto death. And in so doing, he would make us justified and right before God. The lion became the lamb, so that we too, by his Spirit, may be doers of justice and righteousness. And the promise is that when we do that, we will live. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? I feel sometimes as we encounter God's word, we become like children again. We are learning a whole new language, a whole new way of seeing the world. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us as children. Help us to know your heart. And we pray that your word will break through all the barriers and layers that we have erected to make ourselves blind to our own condition and to our neighbors around us. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.